The celebration of our National Day of Independence is just 5 days away. It has been 237 years since the Declaration of Independence was signed in Philadelphia. From a very small and humble beginning, we have risen to be one of the greatest nations and powers in man's history. Was this all just time and chance? Or was divine providence involved? The founders of our nation called on God and they believed that he was guiding them. But today, God is not called on. He has been removed from every area of our society. So after 237 years, what is the real state of our nation today? Today I'd like to look at the state of our nation, but from a biblical perspective. Our history did not begin in 1776. It began in the early pages of the Bible. Now, some people recognize that. The vast, vast majority, of course, do not. And I want to go to Romans chapter 9 to begin to see why it begins in the early pages of the Bible. Because Paul brought up something very interesting here as he was talking about his people and Israel at that time, and specifically the Jewish people. In Romans 9 and in verse 3 through 5, verse 3, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites to whom pertains the adoption, meaning the sonship, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. And the promises. of whom are the fathers, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternity, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Now, going back to the end of verse 4, what are the promises? I don't think if you go into churches today that they're going to hear sermons about the promises. Everything will be about Christ, of course, as we see and know that he is a part of the promises. But what are the promises? Well, if we go back to Genesis chapter 12, they began with Abraham, who at that time was called Abram. I want to look at a few of these. I know I've covered some of these in the past, but I'm leading to something. In Genesis chapter 12, and we begin to see some of the promises as he was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, and go to a place where I will show you. He didn't map it out in advance. He stopped along the way. He went up to Turan, and he spent probably 25 years or so before he came down to the land of Canaan. But in Genesis 12, verse 1 through 3, now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, most churches and theologians recognize the second promise, and seeing that it would be through Jesus Christ that all the nations on the earth would be blessed. Why? Because they would be able to have their sins forgiven, have access to salvation, to God's Spirit, and then thus into salvation. But what about the other promise here? Verse 2, I will make you a great nation, Abraham, and I will bless you, as it went on to say there, of the promise that was given to him. Well, I want to focus on the promises of national blessings and greatness. Was that something just ancient and is over with and something we don't have to give any regard to today? No, it isn't. If we go forward, I'm not going to hit every scripture here in Genesis, but a few that I think are important to take a look at as I'm kind of building up to what I want to come to. What I want to come to eventually is the real state of the nation today. But it began, really, back here. In Genesis chapter 13, verses 14 through 17. And the Lord said, he continues, and what as you go through Genesis is very interesting, because each time that he speaks to Abram, later will be Abraham, he gives more information. He tells him something more. And you have to stop and realize it's after the flood. Noah has died. And now God is going to begin through one man and one family. That's what he did he not? With Adam and Eve, began with one family. He begins now with Abraham. And everything begins with this one man, this one family. It's going to mushroom incredibly as time goes by. In verse 14 of chapter 13, and the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now, Abram, and look from the place where you are, north, south, east, and west. For all the land which you see I will give you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. So that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. Now, think for just a moment. How much real estate is in the land that he was looking at that time? To house people that would become as the dust of the earth. Is there enough real estate there to take care of that large of a population eventually in time? I would assume that this must have caused Abraham to think a little bit too. Yes, that's pretty big out here when I look on a high peak out over this land. But we ought to, I think, recognize by looking there that if your descendants are going to multiply to be as the dust of the earth, is this land big enough? Something to think about. Well, we begin to get an answer. God doesn't give everything at one time. As same with you and I. He didn't give us all the truth at one time. Here a little, there a little. And one progressing after the other. All right, let's go to Genesis 17. I'm going to pass over 15. I don't think I need to. It talks about the borders from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates. And I believe that indeed is the Nile to the Euphrates. Now, just at what angle going up to the Euphrates, we really don't know. But that's broadening it quite a bit. David came close to that, Solomon as well. And but not for any length of time. Here in chapter 17, we have some more information. In verse 5, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you a father of what? Many nations. Many nations. Now, Israel, in one sense in the Old Testament, there was only one nation. But I've made you a father of many nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Well, this is really giving a lot more information here. He'd previously said, look in all four directions, and now, and you're going to be as the dust of the earth, and now I'm going to make nations out of you. Well, we will see there is one particular one. Obviously, there are different, you could look at, he had through Hagar, Ishmael, and you have the Arabs. Later, through Keturah, he had six sons that made up many of what would be part of the Arab world, I guess, today, too. Midianites were part of it, and so on. But what he is going to focus on, and you will see here, actually, in verse 21, but my covenant, I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. So even though there would be nations that would come through Keturah, and through Hagar, what he is really focusing on here in the promises, it is to come through Isaac. And so, yes, there will be nations that will come from you, and including nations, plural, through Isaac later on. All right, we have a little bit more information. It's a very interesting thing. Now, as you go through the book of Genesis, how that this was being plotted and given to Abram. And this would be, as we will see, carried down to the end of time. It would not be something that would just be stopped. There was a purpose. There was a reason. He was working through one man. And he's going to, you find in the prophecies of the millennium, when the remnant of Israel is brought back to this promised land, what for? What are they going to do? You will do what I intended for your descendants to do millenniums ago even. And yes, he is going to set up a nation to be an example of his way. And you'll hear more about that at the Feast of Tabernacles. All right, let's go to, I'll just refer you here and talk a little bit as we pass along here in the book of Genesis, chapter 26. What do we have there? Well, in chapter 26 of Genesis, verses 3 through 5, he reconfirms to Isaac after Abraham dies, and later it's going to be passed on to Jacob. When you come to Genesis 28, again, I'm just going to, rather than taking the time to read it, in Genesis 28, verses 12 through 15, his descendants would spread in all four directions. Now, this is Jacob having the dreams and so forth, Joseph, and it would go in all four directions. That's interesting how that is used there, because that means and indicates that it's not just this land. Because those directions in the Hebrew do not have any limitation as they are given there in the Hebrew. And so, yes, that land was promised, but we can see if you're going to be as the dust of the earth in population, and you're going to spread abroad, that term there, meaning in all four directions without any limitations, spread abroad all over the earth eventually. And that indeed was what they were to do. An interesting thing took place in Genesis 32 and in verse 28. I won't turn to it. I'll tell you what it says, though. God had wrestled with Jacob. The Lord had wrestled with Jacob all night in the land of Paran, I believe it is. And you know the story. In the morning, as it was coming to the morning, the Lord said, "Let loose of me." And he said, "I won't until you bless me." He had put his hip apparently out of socket there. It must have been in excruciating pain. But it shows something about Jacob. And so he saw here was an individual that the character of the person just in the way that the struggle was going on. And apparently he did that to see what kind of person he really was. You know, he was a person who had lied and deceived his father over getting the birthright and the blessings away from Esau, his twin brother. But there he changed his name to Israel. And that's the first time you see the word there, the supplanter, Israel, and became his name. Now we go to Genesis 48, and I will turn to this one. In Genesis chapter 48, some of the information that we know so far along the way, the promises are given to Abram. They're passed on to Isaac. You will be as, your descendants will be as the dust of the earth. You will, nations are going to come out of you. And many kings come out of you. Many things like this are going to take place. And the land is not really going to be large enough for you, because if you look in all four directions, you're going to spread abroad. And that means, of course, that you're going to even go beyond just this land. But here in Genesis chapter 48, Jacob, they've now come down to Egypt. Jacob knows that his time on this earth is coming to an end. So in verse 15 and 16, and they wanted to bless the two sons of Joseph. He had, of course, Joseph had been sold into slavery, and Jacob had thought that he had been killed and been deceived by his other sons about Joseph. Verse 15, and he, that is Jacob, blessed, or Israel now, blessed Joseph and said, "God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day," in other words, he has provided my sustenance, even to the point where I've had to come down here to Egypt to be able to have or to be fed because of the famine in the land of Canaan. "The angel who has redeemed me from all evil." Notice that word angel is a capital letter A, not a small letter A. And obviously, recognizing here, and do the translators, that the word angel or messenger here is referring to the angel or messenger, the one who would later become Christ, is delivered him from all evil. Bless the lads, these two boys. Let my name be named upon them. And what is my name? His name is no longer Jacob. His name is Israel. And the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. And let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth, not in the midst of the land of Canaan or the midst of this area, but in the midst of the earth. And this, of course, is what would carry on far beyond the period of time of the Old Testament. So we see here also verse 19, one other one I want to read. But his father refused and said when he was crossing the hands, I know, my son, I know, he also shall become a people. Manasseh was the oldest of the two, but he had reversed it to put the blessing on Ephraim the younger, and he also shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. The descendants of Ephraim would become a multitude of nations. Now, Ephraim became the firstborn of the northern kingdom of Israel at the time of the split, and at least in prophecy, when you see it talking about and using first the name Ephraim, it is referring to the northern kingdom in most cases of Israel. And indeed, as we will see, that the blessings of the firstborn went to Joseph and specifically there to Ephraim. So here we see a prophecy that is given that there would be the younger Ephraim who would be blessed and become a great company of nations, and the older one would be, who was Manasseh, would be blessed as a great single nation, a great single nation. Now, this never happened in the Old Testament. Never. You cannot go anywhere to find where this ever happened. If we go to 1 Chronicles chapter 5, let's take a look at something now. We're skipping ahead just to show you a move in time here. When you go to 1 Chronicles, ask yourself the question, when was 1 Chronicles written? 1 Chronicles is written long after the Jews came back from the Babylonian captivity. Is there any significance to that when we come to chapter 5, verses 1 and 2? There is. Let me read it, and then I'll tell you what it is. Now the sons of Reuben, verse 1, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn, that is, of Jacob's sons, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph. You'll find that in Genesis 35. The son of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright order. It's been changed because Reuben disqualified himself. That's what it amounted to. And verse 2, yet Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler, although the birthright was Joseph's. I'll come back and explain verse 2, which is essential here. Why is it important to know the timing of the writing of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which originally was one book, after the captivity? Because most all of your translators of the Bible and theologians believe that the prophecies of Genesis 48 were fulfilled before the captivity. Before the captivity. Now, when you look at verse 2, yet Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler. Now, you notice the word came is in italics. It's been added by the translators. It was not in the Hebrew. It should be shall come. And from him shall come a ruler, referring to the Messiah or Christ. Well, he was 400 years away from the time that the book of Chronicles was written until Jesus would come. So you can't use past tense, came. You have to use the future, shall come, which is correct. Shall come a ruler, although the birthright was Joseph's. Now the word was also is a problem here because the translators have used the word was, and it should be is Joseph's. Is. When did it end? Was is past tense. All right, when did it end? did the promises given to Abraham end with the captivity of Israel going by the Assyrians and then the Jews by the Babylonians? No, it did not. So Abraham, according to theologians and the way they think, they assume, well, the promise of national greatness, well, that ended millenniums ago. Well, what about the other promise given to Jews? It hasn't ended. Nor has this one, and we will see here, as keep in mind, what were some of the things that were told that were obviously never fulfilled? They didn't become as the dust of the ground. They didn't become multiple nations. They were two nations, actually, at the time of captivity, Israel and Judah. What else? They had a series of kings through the period of the kings, but it's not ending there either. All right, let's go and take a look a little bit more. Well, before we do, why did Israel and Judah go into national captivity? Now, this is all important leading up to the state of the nation today. Why did they go into national captivity? Let's go back, Leviticus 26, a couple of chapters here in the books of the law, the Pentateuch, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Are where blessings and cursings are given. Blessings if you obey me, Israel, and cursings if you do not. And I'm not going to read the whole chapters because they're quite long, but sometime you may want to do that, and you will see that the blessings are probably in the first 15 verses. The remainder are all the things that will happen if you turn away from me. And it can be very, very serious. But let's look here in Leviticus 26 and verses 2 through 6. In verse 2, you, Israel, shall keep my command, my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, live by them, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce. The trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing floor shall last until time of vintage, and the vintage shall last until the time of sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. And in other words, you're not going to be mugged. You're not going to be killed by your own countrymen from within. You're going to be able to live safely. You remember there was a time in our country when people didn't lock the back doors and the front doors. They trusted the neighbors. Verse 6, and I will give peace in the land. And you shall lie down and none shall make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts. And the sword will not go through your land. That's quite a promise that is given. There's more of it there if you want to take the time to read on. Look at verse 9. For I will look on your on you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you, and confirm my covenant with you. I'm going to multiply you. And all these things are going to happen if you serve me and obey me and do not reject me in any way. But verse 14. But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul or your life, your being abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease, fever which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and you shall sow your seed in vain. For your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. And those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. Well, we are finding out here because of the situation over the NSA and this Mr. Snowden. We don't have a lot of friends out there. I guess Ecuador even said to us here, we don't need your money or anything else if we want to give him a refuge or whatever there. A lot of these things we see are taking place in our country today, and I think most of us recognize all of that. Let's notice also, what blessings if you keep God's commandments and keep God in your life, plagues and punishment, if you turn away from God and reject him. Let's go to Deuteronomy 28 for a couple verses, and then we'll move from there. In Deuteronomy 28, again a long chapter of the blessings and cursings. You do this and you'll be blessed. You don't do this and you're going to really have problems. In verse 58, breaking into some of the cursings and so forth that would take place, in verse 58, if you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God. That's interesting to take note of that. If you depart from that, then the Lord will bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues, great and prolonged plagues, and serious and prolonged illnesses or sicknesses. Moreover, he will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Also, every sickness and every plague which is not written in this book of the law will the Lord bring upon you until you are destroyed. And you shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of heaven in multitude, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. Verse 63, and it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do good, you good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing, and you shall be plucked from off the land which you go to possess. And then verse 64. Then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. That's an important verse there, that they would be scattered. And of course, they were scattered all over the earth. Well, did that end the blessings of national greatness that were promised to Abraham? They went into captivity, and they were scattered all over the earth. Look where the Jewish people have come back from to get to Israel. Well, what about the other tribes? They have been scattered all over the earth as well. All right, let's go back to Genesis 49 to see if it all ended right there in Deuteronomy. When he sent them into captivity, he scattered them all over the earth. And because a lot of people think that, well, that's it. That ended it. All right, let's take a look and see. In Genesis 49 is a very interesting chapter. A parallel to it is Deuteronomy 33, where Moses, inspired of God, prophesied of the nations of the tribes of Israel in the time of the end. But here in chapter 49 and verse 1 is all I'm going to read. And Jacob called his sons and said, gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you, quote, in the last days. Always referring to the time of the coming of the Messiah. Now, as you read the rest of this chapter 49 and Deuteronomy 33, which is a parallel to it, what do you see? In the time of the end, in the last days, these tribes are not tribes, they are nations. They have become nations. The descriptions given here are not in every case, because Simeon and Levi weren't, but others obviously have become separate nations. They're not a part of one nation of Israel, as was there for a while in the Old Testament. Now let's take a look at the descendants of Joseph in the last days. All right, I gave all of that to show that promises began with Abraham. They came through the book of Genesis. One of the strategic promises there for the house of Israel and of Joseph was how it was to be divided between two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. Yes, they did reject God. Yes, they did go into captivity. Yes, they were scattered around the world at the time. Even when the Jews came back, they didn't all come back. And the book of Chronicles certainly shows that it was continued to be. That the Messiah, the ruler of the Jews, would come later. It should be, shall come. And that the birthright does and is Joseph's, not was Joseph's. Because in the last days, all of them would become nations, as was prophesied here by their father, Jacob. All right, let's take a look here. I'll just kind of summarize the descendants of Joseph in the last days. Britain became a commonwealth of nations, and at one time the sun never set on the British Empire. The United States has become the single greatest nation on earth. There has never been a company of nations and a single great nation at the same time and from the same people in man's history. I had a person said, well, you could probably find a lot of that in situations like that in history. And I said, show me. I'm open. Show me. I'd like to see it. It has never, ever happened in man's history that you can show one nation becoming a great company of nations, also from the very same people, a single great nation coming out. But in the last 200 years, we certainly have seen that in the times that we live. Now let's consider the United States, its beginnings in the last days. Let's come now to our country and to our time, 1776 and forward. I brought with me a book I recently purchased and read. I like to find something to read when I'm traveling. The book is entitled America the Beautiful, Rediscovering What Made This Nation Great. It is by Dr. Ben Carson. Some of you probably know Dr. Ben Carson or heard of him. He became known nationally when at the National Prayer Breakfast back in February or January, whenever it was, he followed President Obama to speak and contradicted everything he said. Now, of course, what also gave him credibility is he is also black. And he is a chief surgeon until he retired here earlier this month at Johns Hopkins University Hospital in Baltimore. He was a brain surgeon. Very, very intelligent individual. He's a member of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And talks in the book here about keeping the Sabbath and so forth. At various times, he'll bring it up. I mentioned him here a couple weeks ago up in West Palm Beach, and Ann Hampton was there while her husband was in the Caribbean, and she was very familiar because they, of course, served in Baltimore for quite a number of years, and they had known of Ben Carson up there. I had not known or heard of the man, I have to admit, until it made the news back at the National Prayer Breakfast. He's quite an individual. He grew up in some of the slum areas of Detroit, later in Boston. His parents were divorced. His mother had to work two and three jobs at a time to make ends meet. He talks about how he sometimes was starting off on the wrong track and the things that convinced him to get on the right track. It's quite interesting. And he's a believer in education and hard work. He believes in everything that this country was framed on and how it began and its leadership. He's done quite a bit of research on it. And what I wanted to share with you is some of the things that he had to say about the beginnings of this country. Things I didn't know either. I'm just going to give you three quotes. There's a lot of things I could give from him because he's very interesting to read. He said, when our forefathers knelt and prayed for wisdom at the Constitutional Convention in Philadelphia in 1787, then stood up and together assembled a 17-page document known as the Constitution of the United States. They were clearly guided by the hand of God. Very interesting how he looks at it. And yes, because he gives many quotes from the leaders of our country at that time, how they looked to God and divine providence to give them guidance. He goes on to say, today, the forces of political correctness would expel God from every public sphere in American life, and the hearts and minds of every man, woman, and child in America are up for grabs in this cataclysmic battle between the lovers of men and the lovers of God. Quite interesting. What was interesting to me was the fact that he pointed out, and I wasn't aware of this, they knelt and prayed for wisdom. And then they were clearly guided by the hand of God, he said. Well, how guided were they? How guided were they? Well, another quote I would like to share with you from earlier in his book, which I thought was really quite, I didn't know this either. In fact, all of these, I didn't know anything about them. It has to do with what they set up in the Constitution and the frame of government we have that is three branches. Why three branches? The idea of having three branches of government was birthed by the writings of Baron Charles Montesquieu, an authoritative French professor, author, and legal philosopher, who was the most often quoted source among the colonists next to the Bible. His book, The Spirit of Laws, quote, greatly impacted the formation of the American government as it was read and studied intently in America. In it, Montesquieu acknowledges the deceit and wickedness of the human heart as shown in Jeremiah 17:9, and advocates for a system that tries to check and moderate mankind's worst excesses by dividing power into three parts, inspired by Isaiah 33, verse 22, which states, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, and the Lord is our king." Let's turn over there and take a look at that. I thought it was incredible. I was not aware of that. I guess they don't like to report that today, that our forefathers were looking for guidance from God, that they were receiving counsel from those who were not even citizens of the new nation, and that it was very good counsel that they were receiving, and that they had looked at it very highly. Here in chapter 33, actually a lot of this is millennial in chapter 33 of Isaiah, but they took it and applied it. It got me thinking, because I hadn't seen this or recognized or even focused on this before. But it tells you a little something about government in the world tomorrow, because I believe this is correct in verse 22 of Isaiah 33. "For the Lord is our judge." There's the judicial branch, came from that. "The Lord is our lawgiver." The legislative branch came from that statement. And three, "The Lord is our king." The executive branch came from that. And he will save us, and so on, as it goes on to read. But if you read before and leading up to that, it's really getting into a millennial setting there in that part of Isaiah chapter 33. So what can we say about that from asking the question, well, how did the hand of God guide us? Well, guided us right in, because people were praying and looking to God for the help, led to, because of Scripture and the influence of an individual, a Frenchman, who also at that time was a believer in God, and led to the three branches of government that we have today. In other words, what we have in our government today, in our Constitution, and in the three branches, was originally from the Bible. They took it from the Bible and developed it from there by looking at this particular verse. And by the fact they believed. You know, people in those days, it wasn't just New Testament only reading. They read the Old Testament. And very familiar with Jeremiah 17:9, and they had the experiences, of course, at that time with the kingship and so forth of England. But there's one other one I would like to also share here from Ben Carson's book. Again, this is a quote from his research on how our nation began. Get to it here. When the Frenchman, Alexis de Tocqueville, I hope I said it right, arrived in America in 1831 to decipher the secrets of our enormous economic success, he was so taken with our school system that he wrote extensively about what he saw as a unique and powerful tool to fuel a productive new nation. Unlike schools in Europe, American schools taught the children values, he noticed, and there was extensive use of the Holy Bible in public schools. He wrote, quote, in his book, Democracy in America, quote, "Upon my arrival in the United States, the religious aspect of the country was the first thing that struck my attention. And the longer I stayed there, the more I perceived the great political consequences resulting from the new state of things. In France, I had almost always seen the spirit of religion and the spirit of freedom marching in opposite directions. But in America, I found that they were intimately united and that they reigned in common over the same country. Then coming back here to Ben Carson, he was particularly impressed by the fact that anyone finishing the second grade could read and write quite well. Even when he explored the frontiers, he was astonished to find common men engaging in intelligent conversation, reading the newspaper, and understanding the various branches of government. I don't know. Can you find any of that in this country today? I think I talked about that last week. People just absolutely know nothing, it seems like, of what's going on. Tocqueville then said this: I sought the key to the greatness and genius of America in her harbors, in her fertile fields and boundless forests, in her rich mines and vast world commerce, in her public school system and institutions of learning. I sought for it in her democratic Congress and in her matchless Constitution. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits flame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because America is good, and if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. Now, that was very insightful, and he pointed that out here, certainly Ben Carson did. Now, 237 years later, what is the real state of our nation? Well, we are repeating the blessings and cursings of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. We have gone from God being a part of every aspect of American life in the beginning to God being put out of every aspect of American life. We can look at this week's Supreme Court rulings on the gay marriage, for example. The Defense of Marriage Act, DOMA, is now unconstitutional. Interesting. Who defines marriage? Man or God? Well, according to our leadership and our Supreme Court, man decides that. God has been removed from the question and the answer altogether today. He is not involved in it. I'd like to share from our newspaper over in Fort, maybe in your paper here too, but over in Fort Myers. The day after the Supreme Court rulings came down, the article was, Obama urges gay rights, African host isn't ready. This is from Dakar, Senegal, his first stop. Laying bare a clash of cultures, President Barack Obama on Thursday urged African leaders to extend equal rights to gays and lesbians, but was bluntly rebuked by Senegal's president, who said his country, quote, still isn't ready to decriminalize homosexuality. Obama opened his week-long trip to Africa one day after the U.S. Supreme Court expanded federal benefits for married gay couples, saying the court's decision marked a, quote, proud day for America. He pressed for similar recognition for gays in Africa, wading into a sensitive area in a region where dozens of countries outlaw homosexuality and a few punish violations with death. In fact, mentioned here later, 38 nations in Africa do outlaw it. Four of them, Mauritania, northern Nigeria, southern Somalia, and the Sudan, the punishment is by death. Now, you know, Jesus did say there in Matthew 20, verse 25, that how harsh and that the Gentiles who rule it over you and so forth, and you're not to be that way. They can certainly be very, very strict in every way. But it reminded me when I read this and saw all of what was the African nation's response and still is to that. If you go over here to Romans chapter 14, Paul made a statement concerning the law and those who do not know the law but do keep the law in some way, not realizing what all it says. I said 14 in Romans 2. chapter 2 and verse 14. In Romans 2 and in verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these although have not having the law are a law to themselves, who show the works of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, as he goes on. It was interesting though he pointed out that, look, many cultures understand parts of the law without ever knowing the law, and they do them more so than Israel and Judah has done in its history as well. God is certainly warning us as a nation today, and we should take a look at some of these things. This isn't the only thing. It's the big news of the week, isn't it, obviously? What about truth? We are a nation of lies, and nobody seems to think that it's anything wrong to do that. Your politicians, you go to any area of society, if people feel they need to lie, well, they'll lie. Many other things that are going on in our country, you can go back to the abortion issue. Now, how many babies, and of course there's a question, because life begins at conception. You have two, an egg and a sperm, they're not dead, they're alive. So that's life. And allowed to continue on, it develops into a full human being as we recognize. I don't know, I don't have the exact answer, but I think God knows how, because the spirit, and I do believe that the spirit in man, I know Mr. Armstrong came to feel that himself, that it is passed on through conception, not through the breath of life. Because babies can learn in the womb as they develop. And if indeed that the Spirit of God, I mean, not the Spirit of God, but the Spirit in man has been passed on at conception to the child, and the child has been aborted or destroyed in some way, and as it says in Ecclesiastes, the Spirit returns to God who gave it. Well, then God knows exactly how, had that baby fully developed and matured, would be. I can only, by my own reasoning, I'll put it that way, I can't turn to a scripture to tell you, but that's why I personally think and believe that those aborted babies will come up in the judgment. If they indeed, the spirit of spirit in man was in them that returned to God when they were destroyed or put to death. So, that gets back to the question. You look at all generations of mankind on this earth, when they come up in the white throne judgment, will they be old, young? What age will they be? Will they be exactly as when they passed away? Well, what if their bodies were so wore out from age and everything? How would they be able to function? They'd have to be made recreated, that is, at a younger age. And furthermore, it's a different flesh, different dust of the ground, but it is that spirit, as Ezekiel 37 shows, that is put into them that makes it live once again. It's the spirit. All right, let's take a look here in the minor prophets of the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 4. Reading the book of Hosea in many ways is almost like reading something that's going on in today. Conditions in our country, conditions in our world and age that we live in. I'm only going to read a little bit of it. Chapter 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. Okay, what is the charge? Dropping down here to verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priest for me. What kind of knowledge has been rejected? Do you think the forefathers who wrote that constitution, who got down on their knees and prayed about it, that they would have called this week a proud day in American history? Benjamin Franklin prayed. Thomas Jefferson prayed. George Washington prayed. All of these, it's got quotes of it in the book of some of their prayers. And everything that, and not just those three that come to my mind, others are also in this book. Men given to prayer and looking to God or divine providence, as they might use that term, to guide them in being able to set up this nation once the independence was achieved. Coming back here, going on in verse, into verse 6, because you have forgotten the law of your God. Well, that's right. You put the Bible and God out of the school system, which it used to be in. And guess what you have? You have generations of young people have no idea. Everything about the Bible is prejudiced against it. Whether it's Hollywood movies, television, if anything about God is brought up, it's in the sense, if there is a God, or I don't know if I believe in God, or something of that way. It is nothing that is positive in any way as absolute reality. God does exist. Everywhere in life, you can't even have a prayer before their sports games and football games. You can't have or graduation ceremony or anything else. And certainly you can't have it on any kind of government property, anything from the Ten Commandments to anything else about the Bible. I guess you could put the Quran there. But when it comes, there is a absolute hatred, biased against the idea, the thought of God, religion, commandments, obedience, morality, as described in the Bible. And because of that, that's what he's talking about here. That is the knowledge that our forefathers had. And that knowledge is being rejected and has been for a number of generations. Well, let's read on a little bit more what he says here. Verse 7. The more they increase, the more they sinned against me. Oh, how true. The more this nation has prospered and increased, blessings have come to it, physical and so forth, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They eat up their sin. They eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priests, so I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds. For they shall eat, but not have enough. And they shall commit harlotry and adulteries, but not increase, because they have ceased obeying the Lord. Ceased obeying the Lord. Now, I know there are people in our country, as you do too, who do seek to obey the Lord. But when the majority of the nation is all for these things taking place, as we have gone along step by step over a number of years, and they think it's, well, I think it's a good idea. Nobody asks, but what does God think? Don't bring it up is really the way it is there. I heard two people on the news the other day. One person was all for all of this. The other one was a Baptist minister out of Dallas, Texas. And he gave some pretty good explanations why what took place here this week, that it is wrong in the eyes of God. The other person said, that's not the way of the God that I believe in. And my response is, that one doesn't exist. But we want a God. We want to be able to be as we are. We don't want to have to change. Now, we all have to change. We all have to change. And when it comes to the subject of homosexuality, I have counseled with them in the past. And many times they've said, well, you don't understand. Well, in some ways I may not understand, but I do understand one thing. Whether it's homosexual or heterosexual sin, you can stop doing it. You can stop doing it. And now, whether you get the natural feelings for the opposite gender or sex to come back to you, I don't know. Maybe in time. But I know you can say no. That I do know. No matter whether I'm talking to some person who spent all of his life visiting brothels, or somebody that's been spending his life visiting bathhouses. So, yes, we can say no. Well, as a nation, we have rejected God, and we are destroying ourselves as a result of that. And God will punish us as a nation for our sins. In Jeremiah chapter 30, and this is what's going to happen. That's what it's leading to, because in my opinion, and I believe it can be pretty well backed up, we have gone beyond the point of return. Now, not in every individual case, but as a nation. It does appear to me that we have gone beyond. There is not the will to want to turn things around, to acknowledge that that our ways are wrong and that we need to return to God. Jeremiah 30, verse 7, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble, and he shall be saved out of it, though." Yes, he's going to go into great tribulation as the time of Jacob's trouble. And why will he do that? Well, look at verse 14, or why will God do that to him? "All your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you. For I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. Why do you cry about your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable because of the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. I have done these things to you," God says. And look at the last verse, 24. And the very last part of verse 24, "In the latter days you will consider it." He gives us the time setting, doesn't he? And I think what we're seeing tells us that we are in that period of time. I don't know how there could be much or any doubt for that. What should true believers be doing in these times when we find ourselves in a nation that is in this state and condition? Well, let's go over here and to Matthew chapter 6. You know this. I could just actually quote it to you, I guess. But it is a good reminder to us. Those who believe and those who seek to serve God, this is what we have to do. Matthew 6 and verse 33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." You know, our forefathers in this country did that in their way that they understood. I believe we do have a fuller understanding in the church about that today, but in what they knew and understood in their day and age, yes, they sought his righteousness. And yes, they understood or believed somewhat in the kingdom of God. So this is what Jesus says for us to do. And then in Luke chapter 21 and in verse 36, another very important scripture. And that is in verse 36, "Watch therefore." Yes, the people of this country are not watching much of anything. They watch and you see these commercials come on for a new movie that's soon to come out next Friday or whenever the date is, just up ahead, maybe a month ahead or whatever. Or that you can buy on pay preview or something. Now, what is it about? Demonism, aliens, some weird thing, incredible violence and killing, hacking somebody with either a hatchet or with a chainsaw or something like that. And that is the entertainment. And for a lot of people, that's their news. And as a result, they're not watching anything, are they? They're watching, all right. They're watching everything that they should not be filling their minds with today. All this stuff being produced is terrible. Anyhow, back here, "Watch," he says to his disciples and believers, "therefore, and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." But we don't have to fear. We may watch and see what's happening in our country, but if we do what Jesus Christ taught us to do, we do not have to be afraid of what's going to happen or what's going to come. Hopefully others will join us and do the same. Brethren, let's follow what Jesus Christ taught and never let ourselves become a part of the true state of our nation in the last days.